Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe to you, you blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoso shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Gracious Father, once again we ask for your forbearance, Lord. We ask that you would condescend, Lord, that you would reach down from heaven tonight, and that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in your ways, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and give us understanding in these things. Help us to know what it is you're speaking to our hearts, Lord, and help us to do them. Thank you, Father, for being here in our midst. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As we've been working our way through this chapter, it's really been kind of one of those things where Jesus is confronting, challenging, rebuking the religious establishment. So many people are in the Jewish quote-unquote tradition as opposed to walking in faith. And so Jesus is dealing with those things, and he's gotten to the point here in the middle of this chapter where he's basically pronouncing woes upon, again, the religious establishment. And as I mentioned last week, all the woes correlate to or correspond with the Beatitudes that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. The first woe, and I won't go through them completely because it's a little bit of review, but in verse 13 it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." And the one of the first Beatitudes that's mentioned that's a parallel to that is in Matthew 5, chapter 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because here Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who are proud in spirit as opposed to those that are poor in spirit. Then the next woe was in verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Here, this correlates to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Jesus is essentially dealing with those who should mourn over their own condition instead of taking advantage of the mournful like the poor widows. Then in verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." And what it's saying is, you know, a proselyte is a convert. And you compass, you know, sea and land, meaning you go over the oceans and the mountains and to find one person to convert them to Judaism. And then, in a sense, you make them twice the child of hell, which is a pretty strong term. You know, he's not talking to some, you know, the Pirates of the Caribbean. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day. And, you know, he's basically saying, you make them twice as bad as yourselves. And so, you know, he's dealing with them. But that correlates with, "Blessed are the meek in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is basically speaking to, again, the religious community, the self-righteous, who convert others to their self-righteousness. But the blessing is in meekness and in humility. Then as we work our way through verse 16, "Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple." And it goes on down to verse 22, where basically their focus really is they're trying to find a loophole in their religion. They're using legalistic type of approach to get out of doing what they know is right. And the bottom line is they're blinded by the gold. They're blinded by prosperity and those kinds of things. And Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Whereas just the opposite, the Pharisees were hungering after gold and after riches instead of righteousness. Then we move on down to verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the others undone." And, you know, you blind guides that strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, they're in that place of basically they're so focused on the minute things, like worried about not swallowing a little gnat, but in the process, they're gulping down a camel, you know, the biggest, dirtiest animal in the Middle East. And so Jesus is really kind of hammering it to them a little bit. But what did they forget? They forgot about mercy. They forgot about judgment. And they forgot about faith. And so Jesus, again, the parallel in Matthew 5, 7, is blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, again, it's part of how we love one another, how we forgive one another. And then now we pick it up in verse 25 is where our study will begin tonight. And verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." The real issue here is what's happening on the inside as opposed to what's happening on the outside. You know, all of us are capable, if we choose to, of faking it. You know, we can all put on a show or a pretense of religiosity or piety or spirituality, whatever you want to call it. You know, we can all walk around and just be totally cool at church. I mean, and that's how I used to be in a certain sense. I mean, when I was a cop, back before I was really walking closely with the Lord, I could go to church and I could contain it. You know, I'd carry my Bible around, look nice, wouldn't beat anybody up or cuss in church, and, you know, did a pretty good job. And then when I got home, as my hair came down a little bit more, and it was a little more real. But then when I got to work, man, I was a terror. And then somebody goes, hey, you need to go to church. I go, I do go to church. I go, you need to start listening when you go to church. You know, because obviously my behavior wasn't matching things, but we can do that. And we need to be careful what Jesus is talking about. He's addressing the issues of the heart, which is what we all struggle with. I mean, that's the real deal, especially when we get a glimpse of our own heart. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 6, he said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now, part of the problem here is when Jesus tells us, won't you, scribes and Pharisees, he goes through this whole thing, and he says, clean the outside, where is it? Verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter. We're told to do something. We're told to cleanse the inside. You know, we're clean out your heart. But we're told to do something that we can't really do, something that we can't particularly accomplish. We can recognize our condition. We can come to that place of acknowledging our sin, but to cleanse it ourselves, it's impossible for us to do. That's the dilemma. I mean, isn't that a place that we all get to at some point when we realize, man, I'm a wretch, I'm a sinner. However we come to that conclusion, then we realize that we can't in and of ourselves do anything about it, that we need Jesus to help us with that. We need him to be the one that does the cleaning. And that's because he's the one, in a sense, that we've sinned against. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When we sin, sure, there's other people that are involved. Maybe there's other people that are, you know, victim, like kind of like collateral damage. But essentially, whenever we sin, it's primarily always against God. We sin against him, and that's why he's the one that has to cleanse us. And the process, we see it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God is the one that will cleanse us. And he does that just like it describes here. He begins from the inside and works his way out. And that's why oftentimes when you see a new believer, someone that comes to know the Lord, I mean, there are those times when people come to know the Lord and it's like the light bulb goes on, the heavens sing out in glory, and it's like, whoa, this guy's just floating around. He's like illuminating everybody and stuff, you know. But that's not how it worked for me. You know, I wasn't like an instant spiritual person. I wasn't an instant Bible student. God begins to work from the inside out, and for some of us, like myself, it takes time for that to kind of begin to manifest itself. It's because first he starts with the heart, and it works its way out to our thoughts and our actions and the things that we do that people see. But sometimes it's a slow process. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, the prophet writes, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I remember very distinctly as the Lord began to work in my heart, in my life. First, it was, like I said, it was on the inside. People really couldn't tell the difference. I don't think I could tell the difference. I was accepting my salvation based on faith. But at one point, I realized that some of the things I was doing were wrong. I was convicted by the things I was doing. It's like, what's up with that? You know. And as I began to try and figure it out, it was God's Word that began to reveal those things to me. It was the Holy Spirit that began to show me that my life didn't really match up with God's Word or you know, His Spirit. And so as God began to reveal those things, I began to change, but it was little by little by little. It wasn't like a dramatic thing in my life. And then there were things that were dramatic because once the Lord convicted me, as he does with all of us, then we have a choice to make. to be obedient or to be disobedient. But here Jesus is saying, you know what, first you got to clean up the inside. It'll work its way to the outside. And we see the same thing stated again in verse 27. Again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Basically, Jesus is saying, you know, speaking again of the religious community, because they're putting on, he wouldn't be picking on them so much, because I'm sure a lot of people were doing the same kinds of things. It's just that they were presenting themselves in such a self-righteous kind of a way. They were looking down on everybody else around them. And in a sense, they were kind of like, you got to be like me. And Jesus says, no, don't be like them. Because they're like whited tombs, sepulchers. They had these the tombs, they would take them and they would whitewash the outside with like white paint. And they'd make them look really nice. And so from a distance, when the sun was gleaming on, it's like, wow, that's really cool. It was a great way to decorate a tomb. But then if you open the door to the tomb and go in, what do you find? Some dead guy rotting away in there, or maybe some bones, or who knows what. All things that were unclean to the Jewish culture. A rabbi really wasn't supposed to go in there and touch any of those things because it would defile him. And he's saying, that's what you guys are like. You look great on the outside. I mean, you got the robes, and you got all the stuff going on, and it looks really cool. But man, you got like, you know, you're hiding out at night, you're getting on the porn sites, you know, and you're doing all these evil things that you shouldn't be doing, and you're cheating people, you're robbing widows, and on it goes. But you look good on the outside. And that's just it, that Jesus wants to clean up the inside so that the inside matches the outside, and what you see is what you get. That's one of the most interesting things about Christianity, is the transparency that comes with it. It's something that, you know, isn't... I'm glad that the Lord didn't tell me up front that everybody would see through me one day, that they would see your life and all those kinds of things, because I was a very private kind of a person. You know, a private little family life and the whole thing. But the Lord wants that transparency because that's also accountability. That's also a way of being right with the Lord. Now, he's saying the same thing, and Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul is describing in Timothy the last days. In the last days, a lot of bad things are going to be happening. In the last days, there's going to be a lot of people that have this appearance of religiosity or spirituality, but it's just that. It's the appearance of it, but they deny the power of it. And we see that, unfortunately, in too many mainline denominations even today. I mean, I read, you know, Time Magazine or Newsweek or World Magazine or some of these different things, and you see these people that would get up and represent different denominations, and they're wearing like these colorful robes, or they look really like, you know, decked out, like, wow, you know. And it's like, you know, pick out the Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or whatever kind of denomination you want to pick out. Wow, that looks really cool. You know, that must be like a deep spiritual person. But then they open their mouth, you know, and they prove to you that they're not abiding by God's word. The things that they're saying are contrary to God's word. So they got the appearance of it, but they're like posers. You know, it's not the real deal. And Jesus wants us to be the real deal. Because so many people are going to view Christianity through our life. They're going to view Jesus through how we represent him. And people are smart, just like kids are smart. They know that if you're saying one thing and doing something else, then it's not real. But if you're saying it and doing it, and that's exactly why Jesus' ministry was so effective. You know, the Bible tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the deal is that the Word of God became flesh, became Jesus. Jesus lived and breathed the Word. Never once in his entire life did he ever contradict God's Word or sin. And you could always look at Jesus, and you can still do that today through the Bible. Look at his life, look what he said, look what he did, and emulate that, and you'll be doing just fine. But that's just it. He was consistent in his message. He never said one thing and then did something else. And, you know, as much as I preach God's word and try and teach God's word, I wish I could live God's word half as much. Because that's the challenge. I mean, I'm trying. I think we're all trying. But it's, Lord, help me. We need him by the power of his Spirit to help us to do just that. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul, the apostle Paul, was on trial before the high priest, at one point Paul kind of jumps bad on him, and then Paul said unto him in Acts 23:3, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. The way the Jewish law was written, if you were on trial, they could question you, they could, you know, accuse you, all those kinds of things, but they weren't allowed to hit you, not until you've been condemned. And as Paul was in the middle of his trial, so to speak, he was asked a question by somebody who pretended to be the high priest but wasn't, and so, or Paul thought he wasn't. And so Paul asked another question, and the high priest turned around and told one of the guards, slap him. So he gets smacked. And then Paul turns around and goes, hey, you're judging me according to the law, but you're breaking the law while you're judging me? You're like a whited wall, basically a whited sepulcher. The exact same thing that Jesus said. And it didn't do Paul any good because it just made him a little more mad. But the bottom line is that Jesus is accusing the religious establishment of being deeply involved in sin. And we know that it is sin that separates us from God. The remedy is there, but unless we deal with it, unless we acknowledge it, then it's not dealt with. But the bottom line is, prior to that, that our sin separates us from God. And we know that from Isaiah chapter 59 and other verses, but this is just one. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you in that he will not hear. Now, another beatitude that kind of parallels this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the scribes that their hearts basically are full of iniquity as opposed to being pure, so they shouldn't expect the blessing. That's why they, in a sense, get the woe. Now, sometimes we get glimpses of our own hearts that no one else gets to see, and I'm sure we're all glad for that. We have those quiet moments when we realize that something's amiss, or we've done something, or we get a flash, and you realize, man, you know, how despicable we are. There are other times when other people get glimpses of our heart, and we don't necessarily perceive that at times. It's interesting. You know, we're self-deceived. I know I look in the mirror when I look in the mirror. I try not to look in the mirror too often. But when I do, I think, man, there's the coolest thing on 2 feet. You know, but not everyone else has the same opinion. And so I know that I'm self-deceived, but the way other people get glimpses sometimes of our heart or of our character is by the words that we say. Jesus told, again, the religious leaders back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit, which seems to make sense if you think it through. And he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever have words, you ever say words, and just as you say them, you wish you could just reach out and pull them back? Or you could hit the rewind button real fast and, like, you know, instant replay, like, it didn't happen. So often, when I speak improperly, I will realize I've let some words out that I wish I hadn't said. But as I evaluate those words, it's actually a snapshot of my heart. And often, and it is for all of us, because Jesus says that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So again, you know, it brings us to that place of God, of asking God to purify us, of asking God to search our hearts and help us to be right with him. That's why David cried out in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See, that's the whole thing. We can come to this realization that we're a bunch of zips, and sooner or later we all come to that realization. But after that, what do? After that is when we have to rely upon God to help us to get past that, to help us to do the right thing. In verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Now, it's interesting. It's well known through Jewish history that being a prophet of God was not like a career. I mean, there were some guys that did it for 20 or 30 years, but almost all the prophets that you read about in the Old Testament were martyred for their faith. I mean, you look at like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you go, wow, man, powerful men of God. And they were. Yet almost every one of them, except for Elijah, he got caught up. You know, he lucked out, man. God came down and got him and just took him. All the rest got stoned, burned to death, cut in half. You know, all kinds of horrible things happened to them. They were martyred for their faith at the hands of the children of Israel. Now, you think it'd be like at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all that kind of stuff, you know, because they hate God. Nah. It's really interesting that the people from the total pagan cultures, like the Canaanites and Hittites and stuff, you don't read about them killing the prophets of God. You always read about the Jews, the nation of Israel, killing the prophets of God. In Christianity, who inflicts the most damage and wounds? It's a scary thing to be a Christian sometimes, because they say the Christians, they kill their wounded. You know, we as Christians kind of backbite and fight and do all kinds of crazy stuff. And you know, sometimes we're not gracious. Sometimes we're not forgiving as we should be. And we need to be careful. Another lesson I think that we could learn, you know, from the history of Jerusalem or the history of Israel. But basically the religious leaders would decorate the tombs. They would honor the prophets that their fathers killed. And what they're really doing is they're making war with and shedding the blood of God's servants. And we need to be careful because, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:9, again, back to the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. The religious leaders were basically shedding the blood and making war instead of making peace. When Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, the way we have peace with God is what Paul describes in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 31 is interesting. It says, wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Sometimes there's discussion about generational sin. Like, do I pay, you know, because my dad was, you know, a criminal or this or that other thing. Am I going to somehow pay the price for my father's sins? You know, or is that imputed to me? I remember reading through the Ten Commandments and how God is, you know, to the third and fourth generation, he held them accountable, you know, for the sins. Like, wow. I'm thinking three or four generations, I go back to my dad, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. I'm toast, man. I'm in big trouble, you know. But he shows mercy to 1,000 generations to those that love him. But what this really means, this is not, in verse 31, it's not a generational sin, like, because your fathers did it, now you're going to pay the price. Because in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the son or the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so we all stand or fall on our own merits. So it's not that they're descendants of those who killed the prophets, but they're doing the same things that their fathers did. I mean, you think about it. They go back to, you know, all these prophets that were killed by the elders of Israel, if you will. John the Baptist and Jesus. And then you go through the book of Acts and Stephen and on it goes. Who was killing them? Well, Herod killed John the Baptist. But who turned Jesus over to the Romans? The Jews. They set him up. They're the ones that kind of convinced Pilate what to do. They demanded it. And it goes on down the list. Basically, these descendants are doing the same things that their parents did. And so, I don't know, it's just kind of crazy. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, Stephen, as he's given his final address before he's martyred, he's making nice through his whole, almost like a chapter and a half. He's testifying to the Sanhedrin, the religious council. But at one point, when he realizes that they're not listening and that they've hardened their hearts, he says in verse 51 of chapter 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you've now been the betrayers and the murderers. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. And then in Matthew 27, coming a couple chapters ahead here, Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, this is when Jesus was being about to be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Here's the part. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Those are scary words. I mean, I know every person, just like we read in Ezekiel, will live and die, stand or fall on their own merit. But in a sense, they're saying, we will pay the price and our children will pay the price for executing this quote-unquote criminal. It's like, wow. They don't realize, they didn't realize what they were doing. And I believe that's why Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because it's insanity. We look at this, we can look back from this New Testament where we are now and look back, kind of go, man, that's a bozo. No, don't do that. But then they thought they were doing the righteous thing. And it was foolishness. And in verse 32, it says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And that's just kind of an old King James way of saying, fill it up, you know. It's like finish it off, complete it. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, when God was making his promises to Abraham, he told Abraham at one point that your descendants will essentially go into bondage or slavery for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full or complete. In other words, you're going to go almost like you're going to be in timeout in Egypt. And while that's taking place, then the fullness of the iniquity of these pagan people will come to the place where I'm going to judge them. And that what happened. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and they went into the promised land eventually, God used the nation of Israel, in a sense, to judge the Amorites. You know, basically pursued them and killed them all. And the same thing is going to happen with the nation of Israel. God sets limits. He has a timetable. Nothing is arbitrary. It's kind of like when we talked about, I think either Sunday or last Wednesday, about the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, it's not like, well, that's enough. That'll be okay. No, there's a specific number. There's actually a specific person who will be that last Gentile believer that will trigger the rapture. And so here, this generation that Jesus is speaking to is going to be the generation, in a sense, that brings the iniquity meter to the top. And when it hits that specific limit, God will then, and that's what happens. Roughly 40 years later, the Romans come in 70 AD, and they destroy Jerusalem. They burn the temple down. They take all the people that they don't kill, and they make them slaves, and they disperse them throughout the world, called the diaspora. And so it was primarily because of the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 33, Jesus is not making nice here. He says, you serpents, and that's always a reference back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, meaning the devil, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's a rhetorical question, and, you know, and it's easy. You know, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Easy. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, Jesus tells us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the answer to that question is pretty easy for us believers, because we can look back and go, well, that's how you do it. But there's an assumption built into that question, that those same men would obviously reject Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus again speaking says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so he's speaking to a group of people that need to know there is only one way. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's why later on, Paul, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 4, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So when Jesus asks that question, you know, how can you escape the damnation of hell? How do you think you can do this apart from me? You know, what are you going to do, is what he's saying. What other options do you have? And the bottom line is there are no other options. And that's really what he's trying to bring him to. This whole thing, it sounds harsh. You know, he's using names like hypocrites and children of hell and serpents and stuff. But he's trying to break through their hardened hearts. And if nothing else, the people that are standing back, I mean, his disciples, I mean, we know they're relatively simple men. I mean, average kind of men. We read that later on about how, you know, even the religious leaders, you know, these are obviously untrained men, but they've been in the presence of Jesus. That's why they're so smart. But Jesus picked a bunch of guys that were, you know, in some cases lame, it would seem. Just, and I'm not going to remember just that Jesus uses the foolish. And these guys, as Jesus is having this confrontation, I mean, I can just see them kind of backing up, like, you know. Because he's using names and language that is going to definitely incite anger and wrath and those kinds of things. And he's not just talking to Joe Schmo in the street. They're talking to the guys that, in a sense, almost have life and death power over them, because they control the culture, they control the economy, in so many different things. And Jesus is being real upfront with them, obviously, and telling them just exactly how it is. In verse 34, Jesus continues. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So, but notice those two words in the very, the fourth and third and fourth words there on the top of that verse. Wherefore, behold, I send. Who sends the prophets? God. You know, who sends the wise men and all that stuff? God. This is another opportunity where you can just circle that in red. This is where Jesus again claims to be God. You know, because Jesus is the one that sent, quote unquote, the prophets. Now, this is also speaking in a future sense, but he's also speaking historically here. You know, who would send these guys? So Jesus is expressing his deity. And we know that this prophecy will later be fulfilled in the book of Acts, as many of all the apostles are basically martyred. And again, there's a parallel with the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So basically he's saying, woe unto the persecutors, as opposed to the blessings to those who are persecuted. And so it's just the opposite once again. Then in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, we know from going through the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 17 or 19:11, that the life of the blood, the life is in the blood. God values the blood. So he always accounts for, takes into consideration the blood. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we notice here that basically Jesus is putting him on notice from the righteous blood of Abel, the first man killed in the Bible, to Zacharias, one of the last prophets killed in the Old Testament anyway. And it's like, whoa, you know, and everyone in between. You've killed them from A to Z in a sense. And they're going to be held accountable for that. Interesting, you see something like that, a reference to the Old Testament, I kind of like to chase it down. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 20 through 22, it describes the murder of Zacharias by the evil king Joash. It says, in the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. This is not the same Zechariah, by the way, that wrote the book of Zechariah. It's a different man. Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada, his father. But bottom line is, they killed this guy in the temple courtyard. It's like, whoa. It's like, I guess, coming into church and killing somebody there. There's just something about, like, you know, there's a lack of fear of God in that whole thing. Verse 36. Verily, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And again, we know that that generation will be held responsible. And I believe that we will be held responsible for what we know and for what we believe. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So Jerusalem, when it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it speaks really of the nation of Israel. And Moses used a similar kind of description in Deuteronomy. He said in Deuteronomy 32, For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads about her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And so, as Moses in law just kind of gathered the nation of Israel together and sustained Israel through the desert wandering and led Israel and just protected Israel like a little chick, that's what Jesus wanted to do for the nation of Israel. But the nation would not let that happen. They refused. And that's why in John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, He came into his own, and his own received him not. Sad statement. In verse 38, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Their house was left desolate again. You know, in 70 AD, Emperor Vespasian, the Roman emperor, sent his son, the general Titus, and he was instructed to try and take the Temple Mount, you know, intact, because they wanted all the treasure and stuff. And somebody inadvertently threw a torch through one of the windows or something, and basically everything was lined with gold, but there was wood underneath. And so something caught fire, and pretty quick the whole thing's up in flames. And then all the gold melted and began to run down the walls, down through the floor, into the cracks, into the rocks underneath. And that's why they took the temple apart, piece by piece, stone by stone, trying to get the gold that was down in the cracks and stuff. So it burned, you know, but rock doesn't burn. And so that's why when you see the Wailing Wall, that's like the foundation wall for the temple. It still goes down another 65 feet below what you see. And there's just rubble and junk under there. Anyway, the Romans took it apart piece by piece, and so it was taken apart. Then in verse 39, For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me again, is what he's saying. And he's speaking to the religious leaders. Until that day when you see me and you go, Oh no. Zechariah lays this out in Zechariah 12:10. Oh no. And they will weep and they will mourn for him as one would weep for a firstborn son or an only son. And it'll be that amazing realization how wrong they were. And now, understand this. The priests of that day already know they were wrong. Because if they didn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they've been in hell since then, screaming their brains out. They figured it out. This is referring to the Jews that would be living in that day in Jerusalem, like modern-day Jerusalem, the ones that reject Jesus now. This is referring to that's when they'll figure out, like, oh, no, and their eyes will be opened. And he's quoting really from the Psalm 118, verse 26, when it says, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. But two verses I want to give you that refer to the end time scenario when Jesus comes back. The first one is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, when it says, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or separate or divide in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. And so that's referring to the second coming of Jesus, which is different than the rapture. It's when Jesus actually comes all the way back to earth and basically begins to clean house. Also another reference to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Again, these guys are looking at, Jesus saying, you're not going to see me, you're not going to recognize this until the last days. And so we go to Revelation to look at what some of the last days are going to be like. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule over them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, all of this was a shock to the religious leaders, to be sure, and it was a shock to the disciples, who expected Jesus to come back kind of immediately and set up his kingdom. You know, that's what they were really kind of hoping for. That's why they were disillusioned when Jesus died on the cross. They were looking for him to come back and conquer the Romans here and now. But these prophetic statements actually lead into chapter 24, because that's when the disciples then begin to ask questions about, you know, his second coming and setting up the kingdom and all these different things. And so this is all just part of a continuum then that leads into the next chapter. But it is pretty cool because it goes from dealing with the religious people. Jesus will again turn to his disciples and begin to prepare them for his eventual crucifixion and the things that come after that. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, we thank you that you do give us understanding in these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn from the mistakes of the religious people in that day, that we wouldn't strive for outward appearances, Lord, but that we would allow you to clean up the inside of each of our hearts. That, Lord, as we read these different woes, Lord, that we would take note and not do those things. In fact, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do those things that you lay out through the Beatitudes. Guide us in that, Lord. We need you by your Spirit to help us do those things. So we call upon you. We ask you, Lord, to be pleased in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.